Picking up in our studies of Genesis chapter 1, starting off in verse 26, and I'll read through verse 30. And then today we'll also briefly be looking at Genesis chapter 2, starting off in verse 8 through 15, but we'll look at that in our sermon. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. The word of the Holy One of God. All right, so we're focusing on this idea that all Christians recognize as really significant in the Genesis account, the creation of humanity. And in particular, as God describes his intent, what he means for humanity to be, his intent at creation, as we see in verse 26, that let us make man in our image after our likeness. So the first question today is, what does that mean? How should we understand that? And the Bible doesn't give us a definition or a direct answer, but it does develop ideas that give us a pretty clear understanding of what it means to be in the image or likeness of God. And let me trace for you three strands ever so quickly. The first idea is relational. If you ask, what does it mean to be in the image or likeness of God? The relational aspect of this is to say, this is a familial description. It means that we are related to God, that we are in his family, and that therefore there's something like a family association and a family resemblance between God and humanity. Now, one of the reasons why you might think that in the Genesis account is, as you read on, we see this same language employed just a couple chapters later in Genesis chapter 5. And I'll start reading in verse 1. "This is the book of the generations of Adam." We already learned parenthetically how that language, what's called the Toledot formula, this is the structuring mechanism that the author of Genesis uses 10 times, like chapters, as it were, to divide up his work. And so now the author of Genesis is going to tell us about Adam and his story, his lineage. This is the book of the generations of Adam. "When God created man, he made them in his likeness. Male and female, he created them and blessed them." Right? "And named them man. When they were created, when Adam had lived for 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth." Isn't that interesting? So we see in a parallel fashion how the same language is employed to describe God's creation of humanity first, and then later, as in his image, and then later, Adam and Eve's first son, Seth. Not first son, but for this purpose, Seth likewise being in the image and likeness of Adam. Now, if we're describing that in an everyday way, you might say something like, the apple didn't fall too far from the tree, right? You look like your mom or dad. There's this familial association, a connection. Likewise, the New Testament takes up this relational understanding of what it means to be in the image or likeness of God. Take, for example, Luke chapter 3, now no longer the genealogy of Adam, but the genealogy, the story that is, of Jesus historically. And Luke begins for us, Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as it was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matat. And then it goes all the way through, summarizing, condensing for us Jesus' story, how he's rooted in this great story of Scripture. And in fact, Luke traces it back to Adam. So we hear in verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and then what? The son of God. So being in the image or likeness of God, as we saw in Genesis chapter 5, so here the notion is that as God creates Adam, he is his royal heir. He relates to him. He has this familial connection and resemblance, as it were. Now think of this. In Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, the second commandment is that humanity is not to make a graven, that is a statue worked with tools, engraved, right? A graven image of God. We're not to make a resemblance of God with our own hands and use it in worship of God. Why? Well, because however well-intentioned, this image that we would craft makes little of God. It doesn't capture adequately who he is. It's a demeaning caricature. God finds it offensive, right? But at the same time, humans are called his image. Don't make a graven image, but humans, humanity, are the image of God. They're like God. Now, if you're really catching that, it ought to be scandalous to you. It's shocking to say this, right? Humanity is made in the image of God, the likeness of God. It's also marvelous. I feel almost a little like guilty saying you're in God's image, right? That's silly, right? But also this high view of humanity crowned with dignity, part of God's royal family. This is something. All right, so if the first way that we might follow up the Bible's developing idea of being in the image and likeness of God, the first thing we might say is that it's a relational description. The second thing we could say is that it's a rational and ethical description. And specifically, in our tradition and in theology, some of the categories that thinkers have used to describe what it means to be in the image of God, the category is capacity, our intellectual capacity, and our capacity uniquely now for humans towards ethical decisions. So this rational and ethical capacity that humans uniquely have, that this is what it means to be like God. We see that especially as the New Testament describes how Christians are renewed and recreated in God's image. The idea, fast forwarding a bit through the Bible now, is that humans as fallen, as at odds with God because of sin, continue to bear his image, though that image is somewhat marred or disgraced or veiled or hidden, smudged, as it were. But in recreation, in redemption, as people now again receive the Spirit of God within them and become living, no longer dead in their relation to God, they are renewed, they become more like God again. And how do they become more like God? Well, in their thinking and in their actions. A couple places in the New Testament describe that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. Let me read you those ever so quickly. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 talks about how we are renewed in our spirit and our minds to put on the new self, that is, we become a new person, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So when God does his renovating work within us, even though we retain the image of God, it is renewed. So we become a new person. How? Well, now we're set apart holy for God, and we have a new ethical relation to God according to his law. We do things rightly, correctly, in obedience to God. Again, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says, "Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self, the old person that you used to be before your conversion to Christ," right? "With its old practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So our thinking changes, our perception of truth, our knowledge of God changes in our conversion to Christ. And we are renewed in the image of God. And so these new capacities that humanity uniquely has before God, rationally and ethically, many scholars have sought to pinpoint the image of God in these capacities. And there is something to be said for this. This is a helpful idea, because humans uniquely relate to God as his creatures, unlike any other part of the creation. Humanity was meant for communion with God and with one another, to know God and to know each other. And these are capacities unique that assist in that way. So if those two ideas, relational, rational, ethical, if those two ideas move us forward in understanding what it means to be in the image of likeness of God, this third thing especially does so, this third idea especially does so, namely that being in the image or likeness of God is functional. That is to say, and this is perhaps the fullest moves us more forward, or a fuller understanding of what it means to be in the image of God. Humanity is called to act like God, to function like God in relation to his world. And that's why, right after, in verse 26, let us make man in our image, and then a parallel clause, in our likeness, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. And then later, God blesses them and says, subdue the world and have dominion over it. Now, another thing that all Christians agree on when it comes to understanding Genesis chapter 1 is the emphasis that this passage places on God as the undisputed king of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, this is especially clear as we contrast Genesis to what were then contemporary creation myths of Israel's pagan neighbors. What becomes especially clear in Genesis chapter 1 is that God is undisputed in his power and authority. There's no competition here. There's no struggle. God doesn't have to, Yahweh, the God of the Bible, doesn't have to overcome other gods in order to create. He simply speaks, and his word brings about new realities. He speaks powerfully, right? And then God orders his world by assigning various functions and sub-rulers underneath him. And we saw how even the creation week bears some of the structure, so that God creates first realms and then rulers. So it's the sun and moon on day 4 that are called to rule. These are royal functions assigned by a great king called to rule over the skies, right? And likewise, the birds of the sky and the fish in the sea are called to multiply, so that these areas teem with the life that God has filled them. And now humanity, chiefly, is called to act in a kingly, royal way, rule, have dominion, exercise authority. Now what that means is that God creates humanity to act like himself, that you are the lords of creation. You are the ones who are to be stewards, to act on God's behalf, ruling, ordering, taking care of, being a manager to God's world. Now, some theologians have said that humans are here described as vicegerents or vice regents, that they are God's authorized representatives in the world. I think that's a very helpful way of understanding it. Wow. What an incredible calling and task. And so you might imagine, as humanity is there in the world, that this is kind of a hyperbole, I hope you understand, but an animal might see Adam in the garden and say, there goes God. Oh, wait, no, that's only Adam, right? But you get Adam acting on behalf of God, being like him, being the one that God has entrusted care of over the world. And that's exactly what we see as we have a fuller description of our first parents in Genesis chapter 2. And we looked at the special creation
of the man from the dust in verse 7. But then as soon as that occurs, verse 8, and this is surely what Genesis 2 is getting at, God plants a garden in Eden. Now, this garden, this is what ancient kings do. So Ecclesiastes chapter 2 describes the work of Solomon in planting a pleasure garden. And it sounds a lot like Eden. Now, when you think garden, don't think how you or I might garden with a little raised garden bed. Instead, think of a great park, a place where things are pleasing to the sight, where things are good to eat. Think of a central park, or think about, you know, Goodyear's about to build a fitness park just north of the I-10. And the budget, and this is a very broad budget, is between $100 and $300 million to start next year, right? A fitness park where we'll go and enjoy God's world. So Eden is a pleasure garden, the place where kings would make for themselves gardens. And what happens? Well, God puts the man in the garden that he had formed. And now we have this description of the garden. God's made every tree to spring up that's pleasant to the sight, that's good for food. The garden is well watered by four rivers that flow through the whole land. There's gold, there are precious stones, the hills are full of onyx, there's bedlam, which is an oil that can be turned into a resin for perfuming, for flavor, and in fact, it's an essential oil used today that you can buy, bedlam. So the world, this pleasure garden, this park, as it's described, Eden, is a place which is brimming with raw materials, ready to be developed, ready to be cultivated. And man is there what? In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to what? To work it and to keep it. I think that this description of man in God's image, acting like God does, creating, cultivating, working, ordering, developing, this is far-reaching. These early chapters of Genesis don't simply describe events that took place, though they do that. They also are meant to be programmatic for humanity's existence. So, for instance, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and we won't be looking at marriage because I preached on that just recently in the fall, but in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God speaks about, the author of Genesis speaks about how God has formed and fashioned someone, Eve, that's compatible and perfect for the man, Adam. And then the author stands back and draws a conclusion from what God has done in this ordering of creation. Therefore, a man will leave his father and mother. So these events are not simply, though they are this, they're not simply descriptions of things that took place. They're programmatic. They set the stage for the way in which humanity is to operate in God's world in the future. And so it is here. Adam is called to keep, to work, to cultivate, to tend the garden. One full of resources and raw materials, and certainly Adam acting like God, using these things which God gives him, that brings us in a far-reaching way to what humanity is to be about. This involves the cultivation of blueberries, the making of good whiskey. This involves street sweeping and splitting the atom. Right? This involves all manner of things in the world. And God is pleased as humanity acts like him, developing the beauty and usefulness of the world on his behalf and for his glory, as they act as kings and lords in this world with God, which with God has entrusted them to be its stewards, its managers. Now, if this command to act like God, to function like God in the world, if that's what it means to be his image, then you're probably thinking, that's a big task. It's an enormous calling, right? And you're right. And Adam was sorely unable to accomplish this. In Genesis chapter 2, we hear that he's a zoologist, that he names the animals, that he's a biologist. He recognizes the variety of plants, right? And so, a botanist, that Adam is called to all of these variety of tasks. Of course, that's why God says that Adam is to be fruitful, that humanity, that is to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth so that the earth teems with image bearers. And amazingly, God has entrusted humanity with this other task, the delightful task of moving forward God's creation of humanity. That's what we call it procreating, right? Filling the world with other image bearers who will together work to cultivate the world with all of their diversity and variety of gifts. So Adam and Eve worked together to fill the world with image bearers who will cultivate and harness the world's materials. This is the vision originally the Bible has for humanity. Functioning, humans function. They act like God. Amazing. Now, one thing I want to make sure I say before we move on. Did you notice the difference between man and women, between men and women, in verse 26? God created man in his own image, meaning mankind. In the image of God, he created him male and female, he created them. Did you notice the difference? I didn't either. It's not there. What we have in this passage is a full-throated description of both men and women equally bearing God's image and equally tasked by God with this mandate to represent him, to act like him in the world. That's not to say that there are no differences. I'm not saying that. It's not to say that there are no distinctions in the roles that they'll play, that sort of thing. But that this charge, this mandate, and this imaging, being like God, this is something that's not reserved for men, and that women are likewise in the image of God and called to this great task. So this should be breathtaking, right? This is a high, exalted view of humanity. As we saw last week, humanity has humble origins from the dust, but is now exalted, enthroned to be like God, to function like him. They are a part of his family. They have capacities in their reasoning and rationale and in their ethical actions, and now they relate to the world as God does, recreating, procreating, using, developing the world on his behalf. That's what it means to be in the image and likeness of God. Okay, briefly now, what does it mean for you? Three very practical ideas. One, this should change the way you view yourself and your role in this world. First, it should change the way you view yourself. You know, it's so easy to allow our failures or our successes to define who we are. And we do this when we self-talk, right? We say either, I'm a hero, I'm a success because of all these great things I've accomplished, or we say, I'm a failure, I know I'll blow it again because of these mistakes I've made. But Christians, you ought to allow these truths to sink deeply in so that even with all humility, you have an exalted view of yourself. This is the foundation for human value, life, and dignity. You should recognize, I am like God. Scandalous, marvelous, right? Now, we're never told in the Bible what God looks like. But we are told that you resemble him. Wow! And this not only changes the way you view yourself, this should change the way you go about your work in this world. And so there is an enormous amount of thinking that's gone on as Christians have considered the idea of vocation. That God has a job for you to do. That you're his worker in this world. And you should see yourself as such as you go about your tasks. Now, obviously, you'd want to use the best skills that God has given you, whatever those may be, to employ them in the world, to make a difference in the operations and the working of the world. But also, Christians recognize it's not just when we're at our best, but all parts of our work in this world, whether it's cleaning dishes or clipping shrubs or raising children or going to work, all parts of our activities, these all contribute to the mandate that we fulfill together to cultivate, to work within, to beautify, to use God's world as his Lord's. So you should go about your work, whatever it is, when it's the best part of your work or when it's in the small, normal details, you should go about your work thinking, today, I do something like God does it. On your best days, you should think, I'm a little God-let, right? I'm a Lord. I have a royal heritage. I'm born a prince or a princess in God's world. And this is my Father's world that he's entrusted to me. What a way of relating to God's world. One of my first jobs was stocking shelves at an auto parts store. And the assistant manager would tell me and the other stockers, he would say something like, make sure you put the boxes on the right spot in the shelves today. Because if you don't, someone's going to come in and they're going to need a car part. And then the person at the counter will go back and look for the car part that it says we have in our system, and it won't be there. Then they won't be able to fix their car. And then they won't be able to take their kids to school. And then they won't be able to go to work. And since they don't go to work, their job won't get done. And since their job doesn't get done, he'd go on until, like, society was in complete anarchy. And we all kind of rolled our eyes. We thought, like, this is so silly, right? But now I actually think he was wise. Like, he recognized that each of us, however small, have a part to play in the overall development, cultivation, use of God's world. And that we're entrusted with this great mandate and task by God. When you think of yourself, when you go about your work in God's world, this is how you should view yourself. I am like God. Marvelous. All right, so should change the way you view yourself, should change the way you work in the world, the way you go about your work, but it should also change the way you think about others. Now, Christianity, and I think this is a point to be noticed, especially in our secular world, Christianity provides an intellectual basis for human worth and dignity. We've always called it the sanctity of life. We believe that human life has value and worth and importance. Why? Well, because you're not a naked ape. Because you bear God's image, right? And therefore, God protects human life. For instance, in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, as some of the kids are learning in Sunday school, God prohibits the unauthorized taking of human life. You shall not murder. God commands, because we are created in his image, because human life has value and dignity, he commands that we care for, we protect, we promote human life. And it's not just that, I don't want you to simply say, the application is don't go kill someone, right? It's more than that. It's the way we relate to each other and treat each other. Listen to the way James develops this idea. He says this, talking about how Christians are called to use their tongues, that is their words, in a way that honors God, and how difficult this is for all of us. He says, no human can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and we curse people made in the likeness of God. And he's pointing out the hypocrisy that exists within each of us. But he says, here James is saying that we ought not to speak bad about other people. Why? Well, we praise God, but when we talk about the likeness of God in other people, we curse and defile them. And what hypocrisy there is in that, right? In other words, because other people bear God's image and likeness, because they have worth and dignity and value, you need to watch out how you speak about people. And what a unique thing this is for Christians. We live in a world that's so hostile and polarized, and as soon as you disagree with someone, our secular world doesn't just say, I disagree with your ideas, it says, I hate you. They might not say that, but they show it by caricaturing them and calling them names and assaulting, impugning their motivations and mocking them. And we see that go on all over the place in our neighborhoods and at work, in our politics. And how different it would be if Christians, even when they differ with someone else, if they disagree with them, treated them with civility and respect as people who bear the image of God. This doctrine should change the way we treat others. I love the way C.S. Lewis says it. He says, "There are no ordinary people. You have never spoken with someone who is a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, and civilizations, these things are mortal, and their life to ours is the life of a gnat." Speaking about the importance of people being created in the image of God, and how even in the worst of people with whom we disagree the most, we can recognize that their life has value. We can treat them, deal with them with respect and integrity as such. So, what does it mean to be in the image of God for us? Well, it means we think about ourselves differently, we think about our work differently, we think about others differently, and it means we think about the kingdom of God differently. This is the beginning. These ideas in Genesis are the beginning, the foundation for our understanding of the grand theme of the Bible, the main idea of the Bible, which is the kingdom of God. We see in Jesus the Christ, in other words, the King, we see Jesus' agenda, which is to restore God's kingship, that is, his rule in the world. And ultimately, what we see, the work of Jesus Christ, is to bring about the fulfillment of God's intended order from the beginning, that God would rule the world and be present in the world through humanity. Why in the person of Jesus, God enters into the human story and is himself fully human. God renews in the person of Jesus what was lost. God restores what was lost in the fall through Jesus' work, so that ultimately what we have is God, and we're not there yet, but this has begun, as the Bible tells it. What ultimately will take place is that God will be present in the world as he was prior to our rebellion against him. Humanity will be reordered, and through the man, Jesus, God will be ruling, representative of humanity, what it means to really, truly be human, and a new people under him. God will be cultivating, working, enjoying the world. Don't you hear the resonance of this in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2? There is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Jesus talks consistently about the kingdom of God, that is God's kingship, how now the time is at hand, and in his person, in his work, God is restoring what was lost, bringing his rule to bear with all of its attendant blessing to the world. So my friends, this idea of the creation of man in the image and with the likeness of God, it is of critical importance. And one thing where all Christians agree, however we interpret some of the details of Genesis, is on this doctrine of creation of man. I hope as you understand these truths, they change you, how you relate, think about yourself, and you go about your work, as you relate to others, and of course, as you appreciate what God has done in Jesus Christ. Stand with me, would you, and we'll pray together. Lord God, we marvel, as the psalmist did in Psalm 8 so long ago. We say, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You've established the heavens. We look at the work of your fingers and the stars with the moon and the skies that you have set in place. And then we remember your care for us, how you have crowned humanity with glory and honor, how you have given humanity dominion over the works of your hands, how you've put all things under the feet of humanity. Wow, Lord God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Oh, Lord God, work within this church. Form us as your people. Renew your image within us that we might order our lives all for your glory. Be pleased this week, of course, here and now, as we worship you, but also as we go about our work, as we live the various parts of our lives be glorified in all these things we ask. In the name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.